All right, well, we, believe it or not, are finishing up this series on relationships that we've been in for a while now. So we're going to try to wrap this up this morning. You know, I've been thinking about, really throughout this series, we're talking about having healthy, whole relationships with the people and the various spheres of relationships that we have. And one of the challenges with this series is, like, outside of Jesus, it's actually hard to find examples of this in the Bible, like what this looks like. I mean, there's Jesus and there's a few other bright spots, but if you read through the Bible, there's like a lot of people who are really messed up, and then their relationships are dysfunctional and crazy, and their families, and I mean, I don't know how many of you grew up going to Sunday school and you heard these stories about like the heroes of our faith. When you become an adult, however, and you actually read the whole story, you realize, well, there were some parts that got left out when I was a kid, or that's just me. No, but read through the book of Genesis, just for example, if you don't believe me. I mean, you start at the very beginning. I mean, from very early on, Cain, right, kills his brother because of a sibling kind of rivalry. And if you grew up with siblings, maybe you can at least relate to the impulse, the desire. Abraham, the great patriarch, he lied on two separate occasions in order to save his neck. He lied and said that his wife, Sarah, was actually his sister. And just weird stuff happened. And I doubt that's a mistake that any of us here have made. And it's hard to imagine a scenario when that would even come up. But it came up twice for Abraham. In fact, his son, Isaac, I didn't realize this till recently, he did the same exact thing. There's this pattern that keeps repeating. I don't know what's going on there, but Jacob, he deceives his brother Esau and just creates all this drama and this tension. To make things even worse, his parents, Jacob and Esau's parents, like knowingly had favorites. Like the mom loved Jacob the best, the dad loved Esau the best. You keep going, Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him. And again, weird parent stuff going on there and favorites and implications of that. And anyway, his brothers conspired to get rid of him, and they said, we're going to kill him. And then one of the brothers spoke up and said, let's not kill him. I mean, after all, he is our brother. Let's just sell him into Egyptian slavery. Okay, that's a better idea. And they do that, and they take his robe and put it in blood and go to the dad and say, look, you know, your son Joseph was hauled off by a wild animal, and he is no more. And then they go to the funeral and stand up and say nice things about him, and just imagine the dysfunction going on there. And that's just Genesis. And so I come away from that going, you know, my family is amazingly healthy, right? And we are surprisingly normal compared to these, like, the heroes and the stories that we read about. It's amazing. Along these lines, I want to focus today on a story that happens later in Scripture, something that happens with a character named David and his family. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. And we're just going to kind of follow this story for a few chapters. So if you want to turn there or pull it up on your phone, 2 Samuel 13. Many of you know about King David. He's a really famous character. Before that, you know, the story of David and Goliath. But this is a lesser known story. And this is also in the category of like what not to do with your kids and with your family, your close relationships. And so, just a bit of a warning, it gets a little bit heavy at points, there's some dark points, but it's in there, so here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're picking this story up. David is older now, and his kids are raised, and so the story starts with David's oldest son, who's a grown-up, a guy by the name of Amnon. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Hey, what's that? Who's... Okay, so that would mean that Tamar is Amnon's half-sister, right? They had the same dad, David, but they have a different mom, but half-sister. Falls in love with his half-sister. Okay. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister, Tamar, that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Dude, also your half-sister. So, well, this is strange. I mean, this guy, Jonadab, the relative. By the way, David doesn't seem to recognize there's anything going on out of the ordinary. But this other relative, Jonadab, does, and he goes to Amnon. They talk about it. Jonadab actually helps Amnon come up with a plan so that he can get what he wants. And ironically, David ends up playing a part in helping Amnon's plan succeed. So David's distracted, he's clueless about what's going on in his family, and he unknowingly puts this like twisted plan of Amnon's into motion. Amnon goes to his father and says, "I'm not feeling well. Would you send my half-sister Tamar to come and care for me and at my house?" And David says, "Yeah, sure," and he does it. While Tamar is there, Amnon tries to get Tamar to sleep with him. She refuses, because obviously. He's stronger, and he forces her against her will, and it's just, like I said, it's a very, very dark story. So skipping some verses, down to verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." Notice he doesn't call her Tamar. He doesn't say sister. He says this woman. So he's depersonalizing her. Further, he rejects Tamar. And in this time, in this culture, and again, this is weird, but Tamar's world is turned upside down. But she at least has the courage to go to her father David and to talk about what's happened. She's the only person in this story with any courage and integrity at all. And this is remarkable because in this culture, women didn't have any power. And this whole thing would have put her, it would have threatened her place in the culture and society and her family and just a bunch of negative things. She has no power, but she takes the risk to go to her father David because she thinks that she can trust him. The risk is, what if it's her word against Amnon's, right? So what if they don't believe her and on and on? So she waits for David, who has all the power of the throne behind him, to set things right, to do something, to say something, to stand up for her, to show just like a fraction of the courage that she herself has shown. And then what happens is another one of Tamar's brothers, this guy named Absalom, her full brother, he finds out what's happened, and he's like the good older brother. He invites Tamar to live in his house with her, with him, and he's going to take care of her. Ironically, David does nothing, right? So it's Absalom who becomes the caretaker of Tamar in this time when her future is just all up in the air. Skip to verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom, the other brother, never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, David is furious, but get this, and this is really, really hard to imagine. He does nothing. I mean, days go by, weeks, months go by. You have Tamar and Absalom going, surely the king is going to do something about this situation. This is intolerable. Something must be done. Justice, you know, must be pursued and met. You know, Tamar's thinking, surely my father will stand up for me, take action. But David doesn't lift a finger. He doesn't speak a word on behalf of his daughter. And the text doesn't really say why not. I mean, maybe he was preoccupied, like with his job, doing king stuff. Maybe he was afraid of how Amnon was going to respond, and I have no idea. It seems crazy to me that he would not respond at all. That in this moment, in his life as a father, when his daughter, like this is a critical moment, would you agree? She needs him, and he's passive, completely passive, and does nothing. Now, 2 years pass, which means like 2 years of further humiliation for Tamar. 2 years of David kind of being upset with Amnon, but doing nothing. And what begins to happen is, and it's not hard to imagine this, Absalom kind of starts stewing on this, doesn't he? I mean, for 2 years. gets himself worked up and he realizes, if my father, King David, is going to be too gutless to do anything about this, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he begins simmering on these thoughts of vengeance, revenge. Absalom waits for the right circumstances, and he comes up with this plan to get his brother Amnon drunk, and then he has him killed. There's a slight complication, though, with this. Amnon is the oldest son of David, which means he's first in line as the next heir apparent to the throne of King David, which means that Absalom has just killed the next king. So that also means that, on top of that, whoever the next oldest son is, I guess they're going to be next in line to succeed their father, right? Guess who the next oldest son is after Amnon? Absalom. And Absalom realizes, this doesn't really look very good, does it? And so he flees. He knows he's in trouble, and so he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes to another place where he lives for 3 years in exile. And the text says that while he was in exile, it says that King David longed to go to Absalom. Did he do anything? Did he go? No, he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He did nothing. Now, eventually, after these 3 years, Joab, who's like David's chief of staff, he intervenes. He kind of mediates. He says, okay, David, promise you won't harm Absalom if he comes back. Absalom, David is not going to, you know, you can come back and live in Jerusalem, and you're not going to get in trouble. David agrees to this, but then he makes another huge mistake. This is all 2 Samuel chapter 14. And when you get to this point, you go, okay, finally they're going to have the talk that they need to have. Like, they're going to reconcile. They're going to figure out a way to, like, to make things up and move forward. David's going to welcome his prodigal son home. And then David, you know what David's going to do? He's going to take responsibility for not handling the Amnon thing very well and creating this whole mess to begin with. You think that they're going to be in a better place, but watch what happens. It says, then Joab went to Geshur, that's where Absalom was hiding out, and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house, not my house, not my palace. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Whew. Like, tragic language, isn't it? He didn't see the king's face. And you have a son who just wants to see his father. Just needs to, like, get these things out on the table, express his hurt and his frustration and his disappointment and all this mess of stuff going on inside of him. And his dad cuts him off. In verse 28, it says, and Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Day after day, for 2 years, living in the same town, Absalom never saw his dad. David's not like a candidate for father of the year at this point, right? Not in the leading. This starts to drive Absalom crazy. Like, all this unmet, undealt with tension and hurt and past baggage, it just gets to Absalom. And the tension, you can see, starts to build. Eventually, Absalom is like, all right, he's not going to meet with me. I will force a meeting with my father. And so he goes and he sets fire to the royal fields, okay? And the chief of staff, that Joab guy, comes to Absalom and is like, why did you set fire to the royal fields? And Absalom's like, that blankety blank, you know, if he's not going to see me, this is the only thing I can do to finally get him to talk to me. And so David agrees, and they meet briefly, and they don't, however, talk about what needs to be addressed. There's a meeting, but they never discuss the real issue. And things, you can tell, because things from this point on, you thought it was bad before, now things fracture and go downhill. Absalom spends the next several years in Jerusalem undermining his father. And so whenever people came from the surrounding areas through the gate of Jerusalem, Absalom would stand there and he'd say, because they're trying to get help, they're trying to get justice, and Absalom would say, man, I feel your pain. I know what you're going through. I sure wish that I could help, but things are kind of broken around here. If only someone like me were in charge, then I could do something. I would make your life better. And that the text says that Absalom was really, really good looking. He was full of charisma, that people were drawn to him. And so he started to gain a bit of a following. And 2 Samuel 15:6 says, "And so Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel." He eventually gathers an army, and there's like a big shift in Jerusalem. He basically stages a takeover, a coup. He declares himself king. And because he's so popular at this point, David now has to flee. David has to go into exile to save his life. And just one more point, again, how it's such a sordid, just twisted story, just to show you how broken the relationship was between Absalom and his father David, and how much Absalom hated his dad. Absalom, after he kicked his dad out, he had a pavilion set up on the roof of the palace that he was now living in, where he publicly had, biblically, relations with all of David's concubines who had been left behind. And the text says that he did it in the sight of all of Israel. So Absalom's going, what's the worst thing that I can do? Like, what can I do just to show my father and everybody who's in charge? So he does the most in-your-face kind of degrading thing he can do. And it's bad, obviously, it's wrong, but it's flowing out of a lot of built-up pain, anger, and disappointment. So David flees to the wilderness. By the way, he's been there before, hasn't he? When he was young and King Saul was old. Now David's old and Absalom is the younger guy. Just interesting to see that play out. And now you have David, who's led so many battles. He's led so many campaigns against his enemies. David is now in a situation where he has to lead one more battle. Only this time it's against his son. Inevitably, there's the big battle between David's army and Absalom's army. David's soldiers won't let David fight because it's too risky, and if they win, they need David to be alive. And so David has to stay behind. And so David is in a kind of an awkward place of just having to wait and to wait for word to come back from the front lines of the battle with news on how it's going, what's happening. But I can't imagine David. I can't imagine in his wildest dreams that he ever imagined he would be in a place like that. I mean, fighting a war with his own son. Everything that happened between them. He's got to be going, how in the world did I get here? Remember years before this when Absalom was in exile because he killed his brother? And even then, the text says that David longed to go to Absalom. His heart went out to Absalom. The problem is David seemed to have trouble actually expressing that, what he felt about Absalom. And even when Absalom comes back to Jerusalem and he lives there, he doesn't really help work things out, does he? So he can never see my face. David has a strange way of expressing his love for Absalom. And I don't know if it's just human nature or stubbornness or pride or fear or a combination of all of the above. But David never said anything. The text says the heart of the king. He was yearning for Absalom, for that relationship to be restored. But guess who never knew it? Absalom. He never knew it. And I think this is interesting and also sad. As you read through this whole saga, you notice that in all of the times, in spite of, like, there's all this brokenness and estrangement, David never calls Absalom son. And that stands out as you read the story, like, from beginning to end. Never calls him son. Like, not when he was in exile, not when he came back from exile, not when Absalom was living in Jerusalem day after day for 2 years. And even when the battle was beginning, David says to his soldiers, he says, "Be gentle with the young man, Absalom, for my sake." Didn't say, "Be gentle with my son," not with the young man. And David is here now sitting, waiting to find out how the battle is going. And finally, a runner comes back and he says, "Good news, the rebellion has ended." And David's first question to this runner is this: Is the young man Absalom safe? But notice he still can't bring himself to say the word son. Isn't that interesting? The young man Absalom. Now the first messenger, he won't actually tell David what happened, because he has this sense of how David's going to respond to this. But then another messenger runs up, and David asks the exact same question. First thing he wants to know, is the young man Absalom safe? And this messenger thinks that he's bringing really good news, and the messenger says, the rebel is dead. He's dead. And now, finally, David has this moment of clarity. Right? Because all of the stubbornness and the pride, all that's just been shattered by reality. The text says in 2 Samuel 18, the king was shaken. He went up on the roof over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. And then just a few verses later, it says, the king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And this just completely overwhelms David. And I don't know what all is going through his mind. And maybe he thinks about that time, like the time when Absalom was a little boy, this life that was entrusted to him. Maybe he remembers how Absalom used to like adore his father. Maybe he remembers how Absalom and his brothers and sisters, like when they were kids, they used to play David and Goliath, right? And Absalom always had to be David because he wanted to be like his father, like the hero. Maybe David thinks about what had happened recently. Absalom, the disillusioned brother and son, this rebel who was misguided. Maybe David thinks about everything that he should have said, all the words he could have spoken to Absalom, but he didn't. I don't know. What you kind of get the picture, though, is that as soon as he said the word that he hadn't said for all these years, it was almost like he couldn't stop saying it. It's like he'd been storing it up all these years, and now he has to say it over and over. Absalom, my son, my son. And it's like this one word captures, embodies all of this relational regret that he'd been carrying with Absalom. I think part of the reason why his heart was breaking, maybe he wondered how the story might have ended differently if he had said the word sooner. Or more importantly, if he had lived this word sooner. Like, son, I'm your father. We need to talk. I want to tell you about my choices. I want to talk about how I messed things up. Wait, I want to ask you to forgive me. It's almost like he's saying that, like if he just says it enough, if he just lets his heart break enough, then maybe he can bring Absalom back. Whew. Okay, kind of a heavy story, right? And again, it's more of a lesson of what not to do than it is what to do. But here's the question, because as we think about our relationships and our families and all the stuff that's going on, you know, what can we learn from this? Obviously, this is David's story specifically. It's not your story. It's not my story. But I think that we can learn a lot if we're open to this regret that clearly David is expressing. I don't know about the rest of you, but if there's a way that I can avoid that kind of regret down the road, I want to do that. I don't know why this is true, and maybe you'll relate to this. Why is it so easy to see what is important? Why is it so easy to see the things that truly matter in hindsight, in retrospect, but not in the actual moment? I mean, you notice what David says in that in 2 Samuel 18. He says, if only I had died instead of you. And maybe he would have made that choice. Here's the problem. It's irrelevant, isn't it? And what good is it to be willing to die for somebody if you won't love them and express that like day in and day out, which is what David had failed to do. And by the way, just for the record, David does do some good things, okay? It's not all bad. But there's a run of 7 or 8 chapters of this relationship, and it's just tragic. I hope that one of the things that you've picked up on in this series, as we kind of wrap this up, is that we have to be intentional in our relationships. That our relationships don't just by themselves magically drift into a place of health, right? Just like you don't magically wake up one day having drifted out of debt and into financial health. Just like you don't wake up, you know, in your middle age years going, man, how am I so healthy? This is crazy, right? It doesn't just magically happen. It takes intentionality. We know this is true in our finances. We know it's true, you know, at work with our health. It's also true with our relationships. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. In other words, there are forces of evil around us that are trying to derail us, get us off track, to distract us from the truly important things God has given. And since the story we looked at is about a parent-child, I will start there. You know, I don't know how many times people have told me, boy, when my kids were little, that time goes so fast. And I wish I would have spent more time because you blink and they're growing up. You ever heard somebody say that? Do you know why people say that? Because it's true. It's true. I heard someone say once that the days are long, but the years are short. Isn't that good? So are we prioritizing our kids, our family? Those of us who are married, the same thing. Are you making that the priority that it should be? For some of us, as we've gone through this series, we've hit on a conversation that we need to have with someone close to us, a parent, a sister, a brother, whatever it is, and we've been avoiding that conversation. We've got to be intentional about this. Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of it. Otherwise, you're going to end up with a huge pile of regret. Maybe for some of us, it's a confession that we need to make. We're carrying all this kind of guilt and garbage in our heart, and we just need to go to that person and confess and clean it up. Perhaps it's a relationship with a parent, or again, it could be a close friend or somebody where you need to either seek forgiveness or extend it. We spent a week talking about giving forgiveness, but maybe you need to go seek it. I just want to encourage you, if there's a word that needs to be said, to say it. If we learn anything from this story, if there's something that needs to be done, then we need to do it before it's too late. And so I just want to challenge you today, as well as I know how to do, do not do what David did in this relationship. Don't assign yourself a lifetime of regret. Now, I don't want to end here, because everybody's like, ooh. It's depressing. Well, I kind of like depressing sometimes. That's just me, though. I want to give you one more picture because there's a good chance that maybe some of you are here and you kind of feel like David. Like, listen, I have this regret in my past, in this relationship with a son, a teenage daughter, a parent, whatever it is, and now it's too late. Like, I can't fix it. So where's the hope? What do I do? We keep kind of punishing ourselves. We keep beating ourselves up. Just a last thought here. How many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Most of us have heard of it. Perhaps you grew up in a tradition where you recited this, you know, like often or weekly. This is one of the earliest creeds of the church, and it's basically what Christians, historically, for the past 2,000 years and globally around the world, it's what we agree, this is the irreducible minimum. This is the foundation of orthodoxy, of what the Christian faith at its core, at its essence, is all about. And it's remarkably short. You know, if you're going to take all of it and put it just in a few lines. What I find interesting is, you know, you talk about, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Like some big things, right? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate was, of course, the spineless governor, you know, who presided over Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. Here's my question. You only got a few lines. Why do you put this second-rate Roman provincial governor in this creed? That's supposed to embody all of like the core of what the Christian faith is all about. Like, why mention Pilate's name? You think he had any idea that for the next 2,000 years he'd be in many churches, you know, his name would get brought up every single week? His mom's going, yep, that's my boy, right? So why does the creed include Pilate? You see, for somebody who's like a Hindu, for example, that's incomprehensible. Like, you've got your theology, why bring in like a person? Why mess it up with history? Why bring that, it's kind of a weird situation, why bring that into it? Just take your abstract concept that God is love and leave it at that. Don't muddle it up with history. That's embarrassing. See, what Christians have done, though, historically and universally, is they said we have to connect Jesus' crucifixion to a blip in time and space. We've got to connect it to history. And so we'll include Pilate's name. That'll ground it in history as an event that actually happened. And here is why this is so brilliant and why I bring this up and what it has to do for the things that we regret, the things that we wish we could fix, but we can't go back. Because when it comes to our shame, when it comes to the pain that we have caused other people, you realize that like our screw-ups and our regret and our shame, where did those things happen? In history, like real history, our history. It's not just an abstract concept or idea. The pain and the shame and the regret is real. And so what the Bible teaches and what the early Christians and throughout time have insisted is that the cross is a place where we don't minimize the pain and the shame and the regret. We don't deny it. We don't pretend like it never happened. The cross is a place where God enters into human history and bears our actual shame and regret. And so we let it go. We bring it to the cross. By the way, some of us have regrets and things that shame about people that aren't even alive anymore. Like, it's, what do we do? God is not bound by time and space. See, that regret leads to repentance, which then leads to redemption. If he wants to redeem even that. And so we don't have to carry the regret that we carry because it's been dealt with. And we can find freedom. Would you stand with me? So two things. One, are you making the most of your opportunities? In your close friendships, in your relationship with your parents, if they're still living, in your relationship with your spouse or kids, if you have them, are you making the most of it? Are you being intentional? We don't want to get 10 years down the road or to the end and go, man, if only I had done this, because then it's too late. And then secondly, for those of us who, we can kind of look back and we've got the pile of things behind us, the trail of debris, we take that shame and we take that embarrassment and that regret and we bring it to Jesus and we let him have it. We let him carry it. Would you pray? Lord, please help us this morning to know what to do with this. Father, we need your help. We need your help. If we're going to have relationships that are healthy, that are honoring to you, we need your guidance, your wisdom. I pray that you would give us that. Lord, help us to see right now, in the moment, the thing that will be very plain to us one day in hindsight, in retrospect. Help us to have the wisdom to see it now, to make the change now while we still can. And Lord, for those of us, we've hurt a friend, a brother, a sister, a parent, a spouse, an ex-spouse, and there's this shame that we carry in this embarrassment, even this regret. Lord, we bring that to you. And ask that you would redeem even that. And that you give us hope and you would give us a sense of the freedom that's found in you. It's in Jesus' strong name that we pray. Amen.